All right. We are talking about how deliverance communicates to us different things about our God. And we've been looking at the fact that Moses is really slow about getting up to speed when it comes to trusting God to empower him for his ministry. And so today what we want to look at is that deliverance shows God is the one who equips his people for service. Stop to think about it, though. Look back in your own life. Were you somewhat hesitant ever to do what God had you to do? Tonight at the dinner that we're going to have after the evening service, I'm going to present a testimony of how the Lord took me out of a profession of being a process engineer and put me in the ministry. And so, did this happen overnight? Did the Lord say one day, okay, Yagley, quit your job and go to seminary? And I said, yes, sir, right away, if not sooner. Or did that take a while? Well, that took a while. Yeah. So this is, you know, this is dear to my heart, what Moses is going through here. I mean, it's not easy. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. And now the Lord appears to him at the burning bush and says, okay, Moses, you the man. You're gonna lead my people out of Egyptian bondage. That would be something like good fodder for one of those old funny routines by what's his name, Bill Cosby, where you ever hear the one on Noah? We used to listen to these when we were kids. They were on records, and so we'd put these records on. Of course, that was before I was saved. But we used to listen to these and just howl laughing until we couldn't have any more breath to laugh. And it's almost as if you can see Bill Cosby doing a routine here where, all right, Moses, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egyptian bondage. And you can just hear him saying, right. You know, this is this. But of course, what we're into here now is Moses has got to learn something about God, about his power and sovereignty, and about his provision for those who serve him. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, and this is a continuation of, you know, remember last week we looked at the fact that Moses balked at God's command. Well, there's more of that this week. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. All right, well, go back to the previous chapter. And what had God said back in chapter 3? Go down here to verse 18. And the Lord tells Moses this, they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. They will listen to your voice. Now, how much plainer can the Lord make it than that? Is this subtle? Is this in the same category of what we heard about in the message this morning, that this is somehow hard to spot what the Lord's will is for Moses? And of course, the answer is no. God has already assured him about this. And so when Moses brings this up and says, they won't listen, what do you suppose is the Lord's response to this? What would our response be if we were in a position of authority, say at work, over somebody under our leadership, and we said, please do this. You have all the required knowledge and ability and provision, so I'd like to have it done by Friday. You can do it. And then the employee says, no, I can't. I can't do that. I mean, why do you expect me to be able to do that? All right, so this is, that's called really subtle insubordination. And that's what this is. But the Lord is very patient with Moses. Look what he says. What is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. All right, now, was this an unusual item for Moses to be carrying? And the answer is no. Shepherds carried staffs. As a matter of fact, in the ancient Near East, almost everyone carried a staff. A staff was the sign of your authority, if you were in authority over somebody. A staff was like your own personal ID, like your driver's license is in your wallet. Has everybody here got a driver's license? Well, probably 99% of you do. Every once in a while, you meet somebody who doesn't have a driver's license because they don't drive, but you've got some form of ID. Nothing, you know, if nothing else, you got a passport. And so anyway, that's what a staff was like. Remember when we had a situation and Jacob was going up to the sheep shearing and I've got a bad memory here. It's just what I taught last year. That's Judah. Thank you very much. I'm all right. So here's Judah, and he apparently doesn't have any money, no cash on him, nothing he can give to this prostitute to engage her services. So she says, "I'll tell you what. I'll hold your staff in as collateral, and then when you get the animals to pay me, bring them to me, and I'll give you your staff back." Well, then, of course, you know the story. She disappears, and when Judah goes back there, she's gone. Nobody ever knew her. Nobody knew she was ever there. And so, Judah says, I guess she can keep it. But whoa, that was now he's lost his personal identification, so to speak. And you know the story. At a very inappropriate time for Judah, but a very appropriate time for his daughter-in-law, Tamar, she basically saves her life by having his staff. Oh, well, I'm expecting a child by the person who owns this. Uh-oh, there's his staff. All these must have been fairly unique, because everybody's was different, engraved with different things, probably their name among the things. And so this is something everyone would carry. It was extremely ordinary. And so the Lord says, all right, throw it on the ground. That's easy to do. So Moses tosses it on the ground. And what happens? It becomes a snake. The word for snake, general word for a snake. Not a lot to be gained by that word study. It just means a snake. It doesn't tell us what kind. We can probably guess that this was a cobra. Why would I say maybe it was a cobra? Yeah, Moses ran from it. Wow, I don't know about you, I've never seen a cobra, but if I saw one, out in the woods, say, I'm bopping along, and all of a sudden this cobra rears up with its flared hood, you know, and bull bad. I can't run very fast normally, but wow. I'll bet I could really run fast, and I wouldn't stop until I'd run 5 miles into the next county. All right, so this is what Moses probably encounters. The reason why I say that is because, have you ever seen statues or pictures on tomb walls of what Pharaoh wore on his forehead? He wore a diadem that had a cobra. It represented his authority and power as the world's most powerful person. And so when Moses throws this staff on the ground and it becomes a cobra, it's almost as if the Lord is saying, don't fear Pharaoh. I am in control over him. So the Lord says to Moses, reach down and pick it up by the tail. Now look, if you're going to pick a snake up by some part of it, what part are you going to pick up? Something right by the head of the snake, so the snake can't curl around and bite the living daylights out of you and kill you. But no, Moses does that. He reaches down, grabs it by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. Now, how dangerous is a staff? Well, you say, well, you could use it to conk somebody over the head with. Yes, that's true. But just holding it in your hand, is a staff going to do anything to you? No. A staff is just an inanimate object, and you control it. It doesn't control you. And so by this sign, the Lord is telling Moses, in effect, look, don't worry about you're not being able to control Pharaoh. I can control him. And I want you to show this sign to your people. And when they see it, they're going to believe you. Okay, so put your hand and catch it by the tail in verse 4. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became the staff in his hand. Now notice what the Lord says, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. All right, they're going to believe you, Moses. Now, basically, God is being extremely patient and extremely gracious to Moses. He's putting up with his unbelief. He's seeking to persuade him. The Lord knows how fearful we are as individuals and how any of us would consider going before Pharaoh and making a demand of him. Any of us would balk at that. We shouldn't look down our long noses here. Can't see my nose, but it's long. And are we going to look down our long nose at Moses and say, oh, well, look at this spiritual pygmy here? No, we're not going to do that. So now God has graciously worked to persuade Moses that he can equip Moses for the task that God intends him to fulfill. All right? Now, again, verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now, the Hebrew word leprosy here, leprous, doesn't necessarily refer to Hansen's disease, but, of course, that's a part of it. It referred to any skin disease that was really serious and that was feared in the ancient world. But leprosy does fine here, so let's just think of it as this incurable disease that people feared and was basically something that was going to make them separate from society, an outcast, miserable suffering for the rest of their life. And so Moses pulls his hand out of his chest here, and it's leprous. Then God said in verse 7, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. God says, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. All right, now what's the significance of this sign? Well, of course, it's amazing the Lord has power over disease. In the ancient world especially, people thought that a particular false god caused disease. They didn't know, they didn't have the benefit of, say, modern medical knowledge of many of the things that cause disease. And so it was mysterious to them, and they attributed it to false gods. One of the prime motivations for worshiping a false god was to do sacrifice to that god who supposedly had control over a particular disease, that he could cure that for you. And that was strong motivation, along with basically economic prosperity, for the worship of false gods. By this sign, God is demonstrating to Moses, look, Moses, I've got control over all disease, all right? And I'm the one, not any false god who can heal. Nobody else can do this but me. All right, so that's the second sign. Now, if they will not, in verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. All right. Now, how's this last sign different from the first two? The first two involve the transformation of something from a safe state to a dangerous state. Staff turns to a snake, but God turns it back into a staff again. Moses puts his hand in his bosom, takes it out, it's white as snow with leprosy, puts it back in, takes out again, and it's healed. All right, so God has restored back to the original condition the two things that were scary. But now, when Moses pours out the water of the Nile, it turns to blood on the ground. But does God turn it back to Nile water again? No. This new state is permanent. And it's a bad state. Does anybody know what the background was for turning water in the Nile to blood? Why would that strike utter terror into the heart of anybody who lived in Egypt? Like no other country in the world, Egyptians were dependent on the Nile River for their lives. Every year, the Nile River would overflow. It would bring new, very fertile topsoil in where they needed it. They got their water from the Nile. The Nile River replenished, little tributaries and would fill their drainage canals with water that they could use to water their crops. And so the population of Israel lived generally very close to the Nile River. And without the Nile River, they were dead people. All right, now, of course, yes, Mark? I was just getting to that. Yes, you're anticipating what I'm about to say next. Amen, brother. I just love when somebody's following along and is anticipating what I'm about to say. This is great. Yes, indeed they did. They worshiped the Nile River like they worshiped the sun. And like they worshiped critters that swam in the Nile River, like crocodiles. Their pantheon was huge. They had who knows how many gods. But one of the main gods in the pantheon was the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, and he was the god of the Nile. Yes. It was really blood. Yeah, because there's no indication. It could, you know, it's not to say that blood couldn't be a symbol for something. But here, it appears, even if the physical substance of blood is symbolic, it is blood, literal blood.
Mm-hmm. Some people argue that it was.
Yeah, you know, what happens here, especially when we get to all of the plagues that Moses is going to bring against Egypt, theologians and commentators of a more liberal persuasion want to say, oh, these are all naturally occurring phenomena, and they just happen to happen at just the right time when Moses says they're going to happen. And the way to explain blood in the Nile is to say that was a bloom of red algae. Yes. Yeah. That was really quick, wasn't it? Yeah. No, this actually is real blood. And it could be symbolic of the death of the Egyptians. Anybody around the Nile River is not going to look at Nile River water being turned into blood and say, well, that's pretty cool. No, it's going to strike fear into their hearts. Because if the whole Nile River turns to blood, which it did, then what hope is there for me when it comes to my survival? And the answer is there's no hope. All right, so, wow, these are three very powerful signs. Yes, Nelson?
Another big difference between the first two examples and the third one, from Moses' perspective, the first two, he demonstrated to Moses right then and there, right in the wilderness. He sees the burning bush. Then he sees the staff turn to the snake. He sees his hand turn white, and both of them come back. And he says, now, when you get to the Nile, pour some water out on the ground. Then all of a sudden, that water that you just poured is going to become blood on the ground. You got to take that one by faith, Moses.
Yeah, that's true. Good point. That's something that falls into the category of a future confirmation sign. Of course, when he does it, it will be a present persuader, supposedly for Moses, for Pharaoh. But you're right. Moses has to take that by faith because he's not anywhere near the Nile River when the Lord says this. Good point. All right, so Moses said to the Lord in verse 10, all right, Lord, I'm going to go right now. No, that's not what the text says, unfortunately. Here's what it says. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Literally, it says, my speech is heavy and my tongue is heavy. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's not explained to us. Does Moses have a speech impediment of some sort? Is it just that Moses really can't put two coherent thoughts together? I don't know. Every once in a while, you'll meet somebody, and they are so shy, you can hardly get them to say two words. Matter of fact, I used to be that way. I know that's hard to imagine, because all I've done for the last 33 years is make my living by talking to people. And I've loved my ministry of talking to people. But when I was an early teenager, if the telephone rang, I wouldn't answer the phone. I didn't want to talk to a stranger. And so I'd let somebody else do it. Maybe one of my sisters would say, "Randy, get the phone." I'd say to my sister, "No, you get it." Well, I'm, you know, fill in the blank, washing my hair or doing my makeup or whatever. You answer the phone. "Nah, sorry." They'll call back if they don't get us. Of course, that's before the advent of the little tape-recorded message things, a little answering machine. And so I just wouldn't answer the phone because I was that shy. I didn't want to talk. Maybe that's Moses' problem. After all, for 40 years, all he's had to talk to are the dumb sheep. Well, of course, and his wife and his father-in-law, and no doubt there were people there to talk with. But being a shepherd was a great profession if you were shy. You're just away from people almost every day, off by yourself. All right, so here we don't know exactly what the issue is, but we do know that this was a problem with something about his speech. All right, so "I'm not eloquent." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" All right, so now why does the Lord bring up these issues of how he's the one who is in sovereign control over all of our abilities to see, to hear, well, and to speak too? I mean, Moses, if I'm calling you to go and represent me to Pharaoh and to lead my people out of Egyptian bondage, look, I'm the one who has control over any disability you can imagine. And so don't you think I can supply you with the eloquence you don't think you have? You see, here is God who is the one who can equip us. Yes. Oh, I'm sure he did. Yes. Inadequate. He's focusing on himself, not on what the Lord has told him. Okay, the Lord tells him, "Now listen, the Israelites will listen to you. What you do will, in the way of miracles, will ultimately persuade Pharaoh to let you and your people go." But Moses is just focusing on himself. All right? Yes, Peggy. Yeah, his people weren't receptive to his leadership back then, were they? Yeah, no doubt. I mean, that was a bad experience where he had to flee for his life and head for Midian, because the Pharaoh that was on the throne when that happened was seeking to kill him. Yeah. Okay, he was raised in the palace. And what's your point now? Oh, yeah, he saw what a big deal it was to come before Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, even as Pharaoh's daughter, it could be that Moses had never personally had an audience with Pharaoh. You know, it's not like today. If you're a grandpa and you've got a grandson, oh man, I love to do things with my grandsons. I can hardly wait until they can go hunting with me. The oldest one's almost 10. You know, and oh man, this is just going to be great. Get him out there in a tree stand and have him spot the deer for me. You know, if it's over here where I'm not looking, he can tap me. Grandpa, there's a deer over there. Yeah, that's pretty cool. And so today, if you're a grandpa and you've got grandsons, well, you're all into doing things with them and hanging out with them and reading to them and watching a soccer game with them. And we're involved grandparents, right? But do you think that's the way Pharaoh was towards his grandsons? And I mean, Moses wasn't actually his true biological son, grandson anyway. And so, no doubt Moses had seen what a big deal it was to come before Pharaoh. That's true. Yes?
Do we know if the same Pharaoh was on the throne when he came back as when he left?
No, it was a different one. Yeah, remember, the Lord had told Moses, all those that sought your life are dead. And so, yeah, this is a completely different Pharaoh now. Yes?
I just want to make a point about this verse. It's a very, very important verse from the pro-life perspective, because this is a verse you can go to show people that babies who have genetic disorders or disabilities should not be destroyed, even in utero, because God authored the blind, the deaf, the mute, the cerebral palsy, etc. So it's a very, very powerful, important pro-life verse, too.
Yeah, amen. Did you hear what he said? That this verse is very important for the pro-life movement, because say you might have a woman and she's expecting a child, and the doctors tell her, well, you're carrying in your womb a Down syndrome child. And so therefore, we recommend that you abort the child, because the Down syndrome child doesn't, you'll be taking care of this child, he never will have a normal life, and blah, blah, blah. And watched a very powerful video last week by a Down syndrome young man who was crusading against the practice of aborting Down syndrome babies by saying, look, don't give me this nonsense that I don't have a life. It was actually very eloquent, as I guess I would be too if I were campaigning against people who wanted to kill me before I had a chance to be born. And it's exactly right. God is the one who's in control over these things. And children born with some sort of disability are not a tragedy. All right? They're human beings who have a handicap. But God is the one who is in control over that, and that person can serve the Lord and love the Lord. Have you ever known a Down syndrome child? Yeah, they're some of the happiest people and if you meet a Christian one, they love the Lord who redeemed them. It's really something. All right, so now therefore, verse 12, the Lord says, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, now literally it says here, send by the hand of whom you will send. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew. In effect, Moses is very politely refusing, directly refusing before the sovereign creator God who has promised to empower him and to lead him. As it's well translated in the ESV, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Tell me, how did that turn out for Jonah? All right, so here's Jonah. The Lord says, okay, Jonah, you're my man. I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to proclaim to the Ninevites, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, destroyed. And what does Jonah do? Well, he goes down and he buys a ticket on a ship. Now, the ship is not going east to Nineveh, where is it going? Well, it's going west to Tarshish, which apparently is the furthest west place you could go in the world at that time. Okay? In other words, Jonah's getting as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. Why did he not want to go? Well, it's not any issue of his eloquence or that he's scaredy cat or something, but rather, I think, because Jonah is a prophet, he knows it's not going to be very much longer, virtually 20 years, till the Assyrians conquer Israel and deport Israelites and import people from all over the Assyrian Empire, and they're going to create a class of people that we know of by the New Testament era as Samaritans. So basically, he wants God to judge the wicked Ninevites. They're rapacious, they are predatory, they are imperialistic, they are vicious, bloodthirsty murderers. I'm not going to go speak to them. Why? They might repent. Later on in the book of Jonah, we learn that that's exactly what Jonah knew. I knew you were a God who is gracious and who forgives people when they repent before you. And I didn't want that to happen to those wicked Ninevites. Wow. So, Jonah takes off. How'd that work out for him? Not very well. He went for an unintended swim and got swallowed by a big fish and vomited onto dry ground. And then the Lord said to him a second time, "Go preach to Nineveh." Have I got your attention yet? All right, so here is Moses trying to pull the same type of thing. Lord, please send someone else. But God has picked Noah as his man to bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and the Lord is not about to change his mind as to whom he picked. And so look what the next phrase is. Then, verse 14, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be to him as God." All right? And so, now take your staff in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. Look at how, once again, God is so gracious to Moses. Even though his anger is kindled against him, yet he makes provision by offering somebody to be kind of a partner with him. What does Ecclesiastes say? Two are better than one. And so now with Moses and Aaron, they can encourage each other. And now no more excuse about not being eloquent. God does away with every excuse. Now, let's bring this home by way of conclusion to our situation today. What an immense privilege it is to have a way of serving Christ in our day. What an immense privilege. God calls us to minister to the body of Christ, other believers, with whatever gifts he's given us. Some people have public ministry gifts. Other people have gifts that are more oriented towards behind the scenes, you know, gifts of encouragement, gifts of organization, the gift of helps, the gift of mercy, being able to encourage people because it's an actual God-given gift. Wow! What an amazing privilege. But what must we not do if God has gifted us in a particular area? We must not ever say, God, I know I've got this gift, and I know you intend for me to use it, and I know it's a high privilege to serve you. Send somebody else. Let somebody else do it. I don't want to do anything. Well, that's not going to get us anywhere any more than it got Moses anywhere. What a gracious God we serve. He's patient with us, even when it takes a while to persuade us that, yes, God wants me to serve him. What an immense privilege. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the cogency of it, for the direct way it speaks to our hearts through the ages. And we're thankful that we learn from this narrative that you equip us for whatever you've called us to. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.